Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 22 this morning of God's holy word. Titled of the message is, Are You In or Out? Ephesians 2, 18 through 22. Hear the word of the Lord. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This ends our reading of God's Word this morning. May He add His blessing to His Word, giving us understanding that we may praise Him and glorify His name. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that this letter to the Ephesians, written by your servant Paul, and inspired by the Holy Spirit to be written, full of your divine truth, would confront each and every one of us where we are. Lord, by confront, I mean whatever it takes to work in and through us, Lord, for your glory. Lord, just as Jesus confronted some more gently than others, your word will do that today. Some need to be confronted more gently. Others need to be shaken awake. Lord, I can do neither one, but you can. I pray your Holy Spirit will do the work that only He can do to help us determine whether we are in or we are out. God, be merciful to us sinners in our time of need. You alone are our only hope. Be glorified today in changing our lives. In Christ's name I ask. Amen. It's really a simple question. It's not, yet it is. It's a fairly simple question, though. Are you in or are you out? Are you, in fact, a Christian or not? Are you in union with Christ? Are you in union with God save people? Are you in? Are you out? Are you a Christian or not a Christian? Are you in union with Christ? Are you in union with God's people called the church? Are you in union with a local body of believers called a local church, such as Grace Life? Are you in? Are you out? Paul's words in verses 18 through 22 are definitive statements about Christian unity. Christian unity in Christ. And he brings up the topic of unity. We've kind of been there for a couple of weeks now, right? He brings up this topic of unity and uses the starkest of contrast possible among human relationships. The Jew and the Gentile. The Jewish and the Gentile relationship. It's a hostility that still is around today, and it consumes our world and parts of the world historically. Jews and Gentiles, or rather Jews and Muslims, who are Gentiles, Jews and Muslims have been slaughtering each other for decades, at the least, in the Arab world. But lest we pick on the Muslim Gentiles, there's other Gentiles. There's other Gentiles that have been just as aggressive and antagonistic toward the Jews. Hitler in Germany picked on the Jews quite a bit, did he? More than picked on. He slaughtered them through what he called the Third Reich. And he used, believe it or not, did you know he used biblical language oftentimes to justify what he did? Here is a Gentile, a Hitler, using even Christian language, though he himself would not adhere to the gospel, but he was willing to use it for his political motivations. Not unlike all politicians, typically, most politicians, they'll use anything they can to get your votes. Paul's not exaggerating when he says there's hostility. There's a separation. Remember back in verse 13, he said this, that Gentiles were once separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, completely hostile toward the Jews, and vice versa. It wasn't one way. And so then in verse 18 that we read today, look at what it says. Through him we both, who's the both, Jew and Gentile, through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So when we read that, it is difficult for us to understand the miracle that God worked in the first century to unite Jews that believed in Christ and Gentiles that believed in Christ. It is an absolute supernatural act of God's mercy and grace for that to have happened, to make this one people of God. You remember that last week? One people of God. Okay. So the defining mark of unity among God's people is our mutual position in Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. We're unified. We all have put a new position in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're one positionally in Christ. There's no men. There's no women. There's no slave. There's no free. Yes, there are men and yes, there are women, but those aren't differences that divide us. Yes, there's such a thing as slaves and masters in the world, but that doesn't divide the Christians anymore. There's Americans and Australians and you name it. There's all these divisions that the world has, and the Bible says they are no more in Christ. In the world, yes. And we're in the world and we struggle, but there's no more dividing wall. Jesus is the unifier of his people. That's what Paul is saying. Jesus is the unifier of his people. How? Through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Paul's focus in the first three chapters, and we haven't got to chapter three yet, but we'll get there probably, if not next week, the next week, because I might have a topical message based on what we're doing today. We'll see. We'll find out next week. I don't even know. Chapters 1 through 3, though, Paul is making a case for unity. The first three chapters are unity in Christ, our position in Christ. And then when he gets to chapters 4 through 6, he's going to focus on the outworking, the practical outworking of that. Because sometimes we go, man, you keep hammering this idea and hammering this idea of unity, and what's the practical outworking? I'll try to give you some application throughout this. Paul's going to give us tons of it. You'll probably be like, okay, that's enough. When he gets done, it's like, okay, I got it now. There's lots of application. We'll get there. Anyway, but for today, what we've read today, we see that Paul gives three illustrations. Almost could argue for four, but I'm going to make it three. Three illustrations of what the believer's new position in Christ is like and how it unifies the church. So there's three illustrations of what our unity, our position and our unity in Christ looks like and how it unifies the church. All right? So number one, Christians are citizens. Citizens in God's kingdom. Have you ever been in a situation where you were outnumbered as an American citizen? Unless you've gone outside the country, usually doesn't happen, though it can even in our country. Sarah and I, we've been to Zimbabwe two times. We were blessed to be able to go there twice, two summers in a row. Everything's different, as you might imagine. The food is different. The language is different. The customs are different. Expectations are different. Very, very different. Sometimes, even in America, you can find yourself in a situation where you're outnumbered as an American citizen. Give you an example, Sarah and I, again, during my time in seminary, we had the privilege of having dinner with people from other countries on at least three occasions that I remember, probably more. One guy was from Russia, and he grew up in the Soviet days too. I mean, he used to have to hide his Bible in his boot when he was in the Soviet army, that kind of stuff, right? So one guy was from Russia, one was from Nigeria, another man was from South Korea. Now, in their homes, we ate some of their traditional food, and typically, they would speak English, but occasionally they would want to relay to the kids, usually to correct them, hey, settle down. They would speak in their native language, and we didn't have a clue what they were saying. Kind of feel out of place, right? You feel like a stranger. That's the idea of what it was like prior to our conversion. And this is why it is a sad state when you and I, we go through these unrevived seasons of our life, and we're like, what's the big deal about church? What's the big deal about the Bible? What's the big deal about this? What's the big deal? You were a stranger. You were an alien. You are now a citizen of God's kingdom, Paul is saying. Verse 19, we were strangers and aliens, but no longer. Now we are, what does he say? Fellow citizens. Paul was not just satisfied to use the Greek word for citizens. He could have done that. No. He loves to add prepositions to the fronts of words. And he adds a preposition on the front of the word. It's one word, not two, fellow citizens. It's one word, and it means citizens with, together with. That this word is leading out and teaching us about the unity. It's emphasizing the unity of the Jew and the Gentile. Fellow citizens with. Because citizens would have been enough, unless you want to emphasize it. With. We are citizens with. He uses a similar term or the same term in Philippians 3:20, where he writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior," or a Savior, "the Lord Jesus Christ." So as citizens of God's kingdom, we have a spiritual passport. You know, when you travel outside our borders, you have to have a passport. And if you don't, you find out why it's really important really quickly, don't you? You see, if you want to go to heaven, you must have the credentials to go to heaven. You must have a spiritual passport. Paul says, in Christ, we have one. And on that passport, our old passport would have said, nasty, sinner, dirty, rotten, liar, cheater, you name it. Break all the Ten Commandments plus. But in Christ, we have a spiritual passport, a new passport. And you know what term is on there now? Saint. Saints. Look at the word he uses there for saint or saints. It is literally translated holy ones. This is contrary to the Roman Catholic Church. Saints are not a superior class of Christians. Now, they're hesitant to say superior class, but that is indeed what it is in essence. Because they say that the saint has earned more merit of Christ than other Christians. Therefore, they get straight access to heaven. They can bypass purgatory. They go straight to heaven. I got news for you. I'm going straight to heaven, not because of what anything I've done or not done, but because of what Christ did at the cross. Do you hear the difference in the gospel makes? That's what we're talking about, guys. And some of these pastors out there are trying to be more ecumenical with the Roman Catholic Church. No. We're not going to do that. We don't hate them. We're not going to throw rocks at them. We're not going to make war with them. Absolutely not. But we're not going to leave the biblical gospel. We go to heaven on a spiritual passport that says holy ones because Jesus is holy, not because I am or you are. And so saints are all true believers who have been made holy by Christ, or being made holy by Christ too. Being fellow citizens means this. We are in this together. Fellow citizens, with each other, together with. But here's the thing. Being a citizen of your country, whether it be America or another country, is a great privilege. It's an honor to say, I'm an American or I'm an Australian. There's a pride about that. And that's wonderful, but I would venture to say, Paul knows that that's fairly impersonal. That's kind of an impersonal, somewhat personal, but not personal enough of an illustration. So he gives this second illustration. Number two, Christians are members of God's family. Members of God's family. Do you remember, have you had those occasions, I'm sure you have, where you've been at, maybe it was a birthday party, and it wasn't your direct family, you kind of, maybe you were invited there, and it was fine, except you felt a little out of place, maybe, like an outsider, because you were an outsider, you're not a part of the family. I once preached, I may have shared this story before, I like to share it because of the end part, but anyway, preached at a church in Arkansas, filled in one Sunday for one of my seminary professors, and they had a Sunday night service. After the service, one of the deacons says, hey, they put me in charge of you, taking care of you this afternoon, but I've got a family reunion. So where did Jeremy go that day? To the family reunion. And so I went to the family reunion in Arkansas. I think it was up close to Jonesboro or somewhere up in there. I forgot where exactly. And the people were very friendly, very welcoming. But was I a part of the family? No. I mean, and so I felt a little out of place. I didn't know how so-and-so was kin to so-and-so, and I didn't know who was avoiding who in the room because that who had a rocky history with the other who. You know what I'm saying, right? I didn't know where the landmines were or were not in a family, and we all got them. Let's just go ahead and be honest. We all have them. So I'm an outsider, you know? Incidentally, this is the last part of the story I share. It's the first time, last time, though I would do it again, I was fed barbecue coon, raccoon, that is, and it was very good. I thought it was anyway. So I didn't feel out of place at that part. That part was awesome, actually. But the food was wonderful, and they were very nice. But I still wasn't a part of the family. We used to be like that, outside the family. Outside. Maybe you grew up in church. Maybe there's some friendly relationships there. But you feel out of place in the church because you're not really a part of the family. That happens to people. That's one reason people leave the church, just because they're not really a Christian. They're not in the family. Paul says we used to be that way, verse 19, but now what? We're members of the household of God. The phrase, that phrase, members of the household, is one word in the Greek. Greek is so funny. Language is funny. It's one word, so chaos, meaning family member, closely knit tie, typically a family relationship, though it could certainly include, you know, adopted family members and things like that. This family membership is a great illustration Paul's giving us. It is a wonderful illustration that he's giving us, because good citizenship, what good is being a citizen of a country, good citizenship even, of a free state like America we live in? What good is that if you don't have family to share it with? I mean, think about this. Is it more fun to cook 1, 2, 3 hot dogs for yourself on 4th of July or to put a couple of dozen out there because the family's there? See my point? That's what it was used to be like. We used to be eating alone, cooking alone, living alone. So I wasn't alone as an unbeliever. You spiritually, you were. You were outside the family. We have been created as a new man and woman in Christ Jesus with a new family, a new bloodline in the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1:5, remember, says we have been predestined for adoption family, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. It was God's will, God's plan, God's pleasure to save one family, His family. To be members of God's family means, therefore, that we are, you're going to hear this phrase at least one other time, we're in it, what? Together. Citizens means we're in it together. Family member means we're in it together. Number three. Paul's third illustration flows naturally out of the second. Family membership, members of the household of God. Three, Christians are holy bricks in God's temple. To be a household of God, a member of a household, kind of makes sense that there's a house that where you live together, so to speak. And that's the way the church family is. Here's this family, and there's a building being built by God for us to dwell in, and He to dwell in us, as we'll see. Paul says, look at verse 20, that God's family is like a building built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, these apostles were the 12 men that followed Jesus around. They were part of the inner circle of disciples. They were the ones who witnessed to the teachings of Jesus, His sinless life, His crucifixion, His burial, death, burial, His resurrection, and then His ascension to the right hand of God the Father. They bore witness to this. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8 tells us that after Jesus ascended, after His resurrection and ascension, they preached the gospel where? Starting in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world of that day. And we're still on the cusp of doing that. We're still going out into all the world with this gospel on the heels of what the apostles did. Most, if not all, of the apostles also served as prophets. Notice he says, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We must be very careful with this word, however, because it gets abused and misused in today's culture, especially church cultures. Now, I would say this about this word prophets. Most Old Testament prophecy, and these words will be on the screen. I'm going to make a difference between foretelling and forthtelling, okay? You'll see them. Most Old Testament prophecy was what we call foretelling. Foretelling the future as never, ever before revealed. Ever. New truth. Okay? So the apostles come along and they're preaching and teaching and they write down things that some of it had never been revealed before. At least that we're aware of. I think of 1 and 2 Thessalonians in particular with Paul talking about the second coming. We didn't get all those details with Jesus in the Gospels anyway, okay? So that's foretelling. But most of the New Testament prophecies, uses of the word, I would say has more to do with forthtelling. And here's what I mean by that. That the future has already been revealed in the teachings of Jesus. And here come the apostles. Most of their teaching was not new truth. It's just telling you what Jesus taught them. Does that make sense? And here's the reason this is important. Because there are churches going around saying, I got a word from God. I got a word from God. I'm going to share my word from God. And then they put that word from God oftentimes on equal authority with the scriptures. You see, the Roman Catholic Church has been doing that for centuries. It's doing the very same thing, saying tradition is actually more important and the new revelations that the Pope receives is more important than the Word, because it's new revelation. It's still around today in charismatic churches and such. In other words, most New Testament prophecy says this, this shall come to pass because Jesus has already revealed it to be so. And that's a very, very important safety lock on church life. Okay? Now, so the apostles and the prophets were the foundation on which the church is built. By this, Paul, I believe, surely means not the apostles themselves, but on their teaching. Okay? It's very important to think of it that way. Their teaching itself. Look at 1 John 1:3. Here's what the Apostle John said about his ministry as an apostle. Okay? That which we have seen and heard, we ignored and made up our own revelation. Sometimes it helps to stop and read the Bible wrongly on purpose to get our attention. What is John saying? Look, he is bold, man. Look, listen to what he says. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You ask, how can we be sure, though, Jeremy, that the apostles haven't led us astray? How would we know that John is telling us the truth here, that Paul is telling us the truth in the book of Ephesians? How can we know they're not leading us astray? Because Jesus said they would not lead us astray. And if that is not enough evidence for you, my friend, you very well are likely an unbeliever. Are you in or are you out? Look what Jesus said. You say, who are you, preacher? I'm nobody, but Jesus is the Lord God. Listen to Him. Listen. 14:25, these things I have spoken to you while I am with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And see, if you don't believe that the apostles gave us what we need accurately and without error, then you don't believe what Jesus just said there. And that's very dangerous. I pray that you would believe today that this word is God's word. We have nothing else to stand on, nothing else to rely on, but the word of God alone. Paul highlights this guarantee. You say, where does Paul talk about this guarantee of assuredness of the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? Look at verse 20. Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. There you got it right there. He's the cornerstone. What's the word cornerstone mean? Well, it actually, there's debate among Christian theologians, and they probably have, both are probably right to a degree, okay? The word can refer to two different stones in the building process of a building. It can refer to the stone that's placed at the extremity, extreme corner of a building, the cornerstone, and it's placed there and to help plumb up and keep level and keep everything intact, keep the building tight, keep it tight. Or it can also refer to what's called a capstone or a keystone, the keystone that goes in the archways. You've seen those arches that have the stone right in the middle? And those things work. You know how we know they work? Have you seen the arches that have been standing for thousands and thousands of years bearing all this massive weight? It works. All right. So either way, Jesus is important to the structural integrity of the church. That's what he's saying. The Apostle Paul, Peter rather, uses the same word to describe Jesus. And he's quoting the Old Testament when he does it. 1 Peter 2:6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. as the cornerstone / capstone, Jesus is the one who keeps the apostles' teaching safe. Here's the foundation. How do you know you got a good foundation of truth? Because Jesus is the cornerstone that keeps all that foundation in check, solid, plumb, level, sure, safe. The church is built on that foundation with that kind of a cornerstone. But notice Paul has his third illustration. It starts to morph. And this is where you almost can have four illustrations, but we're going to stick with three. It begins to morph a little bit. Notice Paul, it goes from talking about the unity of God's people as a building to actually individual bricks in the building. But not just that, not just bricks at any old building. Not just some Walmart or Kroger or something. What kind of a building is it? A special building. God's holy temple. Christians are bricks in God's holy temple. Holy bricks. That's where the main point comes in. Holy bricks of God. Look at verse 21. In whom, that's in Christ, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Do you see all the unity language going on in these verses? Unity, tightness, togetherness. The phrase whole structure. What does that tell you about the church? It tells us that we're not just another brick in the wall of God's temple. You're somebody. Yet you're nobody because you wouldn't be there without Christ. It's in Him. Yet you are somebody in Christ. You're special. You're being specially crafted by God to fit into the holy temple. Not one brick that is holy, intended to be built into the holy temple, will be lost, damaged. Not one. Not one. Because you aren't the craftsman of the brick. God is. He's the potter. You are the clay. He's the one that does this. The phrase being joined together helps us understand this. It describes how carefully, painstakingly, God crafts every brick, being joined together. It's craftsman language that Paul is using here. Every piece fits together perfectly. So, well, I don't know how so-and-so fits into the church, or that, or I fit in the church, or this is in the church. Listen, we all struggle with our place in the life of the local church from time to time. I understand that. But friend, if your whole life is a struggle to find where you fit into the local church, you need to check your testimony of whether you're in Christ or not. Are you in or are you out? Because God the Father is crafting bricks, holy bricks, to put into the church perfectly, just as He sees fit. And yeah, you're probably like me. There's probably still some little chiseling that has to go on that brick. I know that. There's sanctification happening. But friend, if you're holy brick, you're holy brick that He's installing into this building, specially crafted by God. Paul describes this building process with the word grow. We talk about growing, you know, things like Nashville is really growing. And we understand that means in population and in buildings and infrastructure and economy and all that kind of thing. So it's not foreign to us to think of a building growing, if you will. He says, he uses the word grow, and the word grow here can mean to cause to grow in size, extent, and quality. It's the main ideas. That makes sense. We use it that way in English too. Okay? Size, extent, and quality. This is an extremely practical teaching for our church and every church in this nation and in this world, because in this world, the world judges success, quote unquote, by the size of something. Everywhere you go. The local fair, it's all about how big we are. Nashville, it's all about how big we are compared to other cities. Right? Businesses, it's all about how big we are. Advertisements, how big we are, how much better we are. And friend, have you noticed that it's all up in the church everywhere? Just about every church you can name is infatuated by growth. But it's a man-centered growth, not a biblical growth in many cases. I'm going to be careful here because I'm not the judge of all the other churches. You know that. We have a hard enough time working on ourselves. Amen? All right, all right. So you know where I'm coming from. Inevitably, usually, when I meet other pastors, especially in the Baptist denomination, but even outside, anybody want to venture to guess what the number one question typically is of me? How big is your church? Almost every time. What does that have to do with anything? It has something to do with something, maybe, but not in the big scheme. Mm-mm. No. What's your church family look like? How are they growing? How are they maturing? What kind of preaching do you do? Are you do topical? Are you doing expositional? Do you practice church discipline? Do you believe in biblical evangelism? Those are the kind of questions that need to be asked. Not how, what's the size of your church? No, no. Now, we want our church to grow. You want your church to grow. I want our church to grow, obviously. If I didn't, I wouldn't be here. I would have left a long time ago if I didn't want this church to grow. But we want it to grow biblically, healthily. The church doesn't grow through the implementation of worldly shenanigans, worldly methods. I've read the church growth books from the so-called experts, and they use modern-day psychological manipulative practices to get people in the door. I'll stand by that statement all day long. I've read it, I've seen it, and to my shame, I've practiced it in years past. The church doesn't grow that way. It doesn't grow through children's and youth ministries activities. More activity, or adult activities. Activities. Gotta have more activities. You gotta offer people what they want. No, we offer people what they need, and that is Christ. That is the gospel. The church, here's how the church grows. The church grows through the preaching of God's word. That's how it will grow. That's how Jesus grew the church, so to speak, when he was preaching. The church grows through the preaching of God's word in the pulpit, but then outside of the walls as well, in our neighborhoods and in your circle of influences. Your circle of influences. We got to do more. No, you got to do more. And when I say you, I mean y'all means me too. That's what I'm saying. You understand that? Now, I grew up, well, I'm going to be careful here. I remember hearing things from pastors growing up that would say things like, they put the blame on the people. It's all your fault. And the people would be like, oh, it's all his fault. It's you and Matt's fault. Friend, that's not unity. And we're not going to go anywhere, anytime if we act that way. And in God's grace, we haven't been, okay? I just want to be clear. That has not happened here in my time. And in God's grace, it will not happen. But you better beg God for that mercy. Unity is a fragile, fragile thing, okay? And that's why Ephesians is such a treasure for us right now. We need to hear this. The church grows as we preach from the pulpit, as we go into the neighborhoods, as you have your circle of influence. That's how the church will grow. By extension, included. So we're making disciples through those methods. And then, but we're also discipling through those methods. This is broadcast discipleship. There's smaller groups of discipleship like we do in our life groups and impact Bible studies. At Grace Life, we aim to make discipleship a part of everything. You see, you read Matthew 28 and go, evangelism, it's all about evangelism. What's the point of Jesus talking about evangelism? To make disciples, teaching them to observe. So it's an ongoing thing. It's not just we got them saved, they're in the door. Hey, now we can have fun and watch TV or something. No, we're making disciples. And that's our focus. We don't always measure up to it. I don't always measure up to it, neither do you. But that's our focus. That's the center of everything that we do. The focus starts with quality discipleship. Quality. Which produces a greater impact, extent, or impact outside of ourselves. And eventually that will result in numbers. But I just want to remind you of something. And I think we have been through a season of this some years ago. And I'm praying to God we're coming out of it. Sometimes quality discipleship temporarily decreases the size of a church. This is so antithetical to the world's thinking and to many churches' thinking. Do you realize when the gospel is preached truly and the focus of quality discipleship is intentionally gone after, you can actually have a decrease in your church size. In the same way that when you go out to your garden, sometimes you have to prune those tomato plants or those squash plants so they will produce better. They will be more productive. Not to mention the weeds. Pruning and weeding is a part of the gospel ministry. Brick by brick, God builds his church into a holy people. Holy people. People who are living in unrepentant sin within the church family, they will likely leave the church whenever the gospel is presented as something that is holy. Because the unrepentant church member, either they must repent or they can't stand it because it's too uncomfortable. So how is God going to build His church? How is God building His church according to Paul here, verse 22, in Him? Here's how He does it. In Him, in Christ, also you're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Notice yet again, the Holy Trinity is involved in every aspect of building the church and salvation in general. We're being built in who? In Christ. For who? For the Father. How? By the Spirit. It's all about Jesus. No, it's about all. It's about the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's all about the Spirit. You got to have the Spirit. No, you got to have the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three and yet one. Do you understand the difference between that and what some people get off? They emphasize one over the other, and it's dangerous. There's three persons of the Holy Trinity. God doesn't need a place to dwell in. Father does not need a place to dwell, but He has chosen in His infinite mercy and love to choose us as His people in which to dwell. And it's the Holy Spirit that's doing the regenerating brickwork in us. Did you know the Holy Spirit's a bricklayer? Apparently, He's the one making the bricks and putting us in to the body of Christ, into the building of Christ, into the holy temple. And God is doing this in such a way that He gets the glory, and nobody in this church can go, look what we did. No. God forbid that we be that way. Look what God is doing. Not here so much as right here. Look at me. Right here. These individual people, members of this church. What is God doing in the souls of men and women and children? That is where we focus. So, when it comes to our relationship with Jesus, we must persistently preach this idea of unity, oneness in Christ, togetherness. You say, Jeremy, you're kind of getting a little, you're starting to get like one of those repetitive pastors. You keep saying the same thing in this message about unity. We're all in this together. Friend, I want you to know something. I did that on purpose. I sure hope I got on your nerves even maybe a little bit by saying it over and over and over and over again, because we need to persistently hear it again and again that it's not about me, it's about we when it comes to the church. We, the people of God. John 13:35, Jesus says it this way, "By this, all people will know that you are My disciples if you have lots of events at your church." So you're just being, no, think about this with me. If you have lots of fellowships, lots of food, look what He says. If you have love for one another. Now, how do we express love? We eat together. Okay, we have events together. That's fine. I'm pro event. I want to settle the matter here. I'm tired of it. For 20 years, people say, well, you don't believe in events. Not necessarily people here, maybe, I don't know. But it just, I do. I believe in events. But why do we do them? Because we love the Lord and we love each other and we love the lost. That's why we do it. Love, love. That relationship comes first. So we're back to the initial question, aren't we? Are you in or are you out? Or to put it in Paul's words, are you a citizen of the kingdom of God? Are you a member of God's family? Are you a brick, a holy brick in God's temple? Are you a part of His church or not? So yeah, my name's on the membership roll here or some other church. I didn't ask that. I said, are you a part of the church? God's church. I want to end with a few questions I want you to ask of yourself. You say, well, boy, I wish so-and-so had been here today. They really need to hear that. You need to put your self-righteousness away right this moment. Friend, these are for you. These are for me. Okay? We have an understanding. Okay. Very important. Ask these questions of yourself. And I want you to answer them. Answer them honestly, okay? Best you know how, given limited time here. And I admit to you that today I am very much indebted to this section of questions. A British pastor by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, man, he hit it right on the nail with this section right here, okay? Very helpful. So I want to give you three tests with some questions. We use citizens, family, holy bricks as the test. You ready? And don't worry about trying to get the questions down so much. If you want the questions, I'll email you my notes. You can have all my notes. Go back and listen to it. I want just to focus on the questions, just hearing them and try to answer them. Number one, citizenship test. Do you feel at home in the local church? Do you feel at home when you're around other church members in the local church? Or are you just ready to get out the door as soon as possible? I mean, you're one of the first out the door as soon as you can. You're uncomfortable. Or do you feel at home here? Or at your home church if you're a visitor. Two, do you understand the biblical reasons your church does most of the things it does? I didn't say do you agree with them all, but do you understand why we do what we do? I mean, why do we preach? Why do we sing? Why do we pray? Why do we give? Well, he keeps asking for an offering every day. Why? Why do we do these things? Do you understand the basics of why we do this? To be a citizen, you should be able to answer those questions. You should feel at home as a citizen. Okay. What about the family member test? Two questions there as well. Number one, do you behave similarly around the church family as you do in your home? Do you behave similarly around the church family as you do in your own home? That's pretty convicting, isn't it? Do you put on a church face when you show up here? And then you're a different man, a different woman, you're a different husband, you're a different wife, you're a different child in the home. Second question, do you have a similar love? We're not going to do this whole, do you love the church more than your own family? Don't do that. That's not right, okay? Do you have a similar type love, though, for the church family as you do your own family? I think that's a legitimate question to ask. Does your heart burn when you hear that a fellow church member has come on hard times or a family member died? Or does your heart burn for them? Hurt? What about holy bricks test? First question, do you understand the basics of what the sermon is about each week? Do you understand? I'm not saying do you understand everything. I'm not asking do you agree with everything. Do you understand the basics of the sermon? Friend, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you right now, I know I'm not as clear as I should be all the time. But when an 8 or 9 year old girl in Alexandria, Tennessee, at First Baptist, walks up to me after the service, actually, I lied to you, that was another story. This was in Monterey, Tennessee, at a church up there. A little 8 or 9 year old girl came up and said, I really enjoyed your sermon. I liked it when you talked about da 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 in the parable. I never thought about it that way before. Woo! Something got through. Praise God! Something got through. And it wasn't me, it was the Word of God. Do you understand the basics of the sermon? That's all we're asking. Two, do you understand most of the biblical language that is being used in the pulpit, in your Bible studies, around when you're around other Christians? Do you understand most of it? Do you understand what it means, the Trinity? God the Son is holy, sinless? Do you understand these type of things? You say, why do you ask that? I remember is after a Bible study that I taught some years ago, hearing of a conversation, a sister commenting to her sister about that Bible study as I had taught it. And it went something like this, okay? I didn't understand anything he was saying. Do you go through a sermon or a Bible study and don't understand anything? Why did that young lady not understand anything that I was saying that night? Because she wasn't a Christian. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that spiritual truth must be discerned spiritually. Okay? Three, are the sermons, Bible studies, and theological conversations with church members, are they interesting? Are they exciting? Or are they boring? Does church bore you? Is this a bore? Do you crave something more exciting? Four, talking about holy bricks, holiness. Four, do you look forward to worship service and Bible studies, or are you quick to find reasons to miss them? Okay. Five, last one I have. Do you enjoy talking about God's Word generically, but you're reluctant whenever other Christians begin to ask personal probing questions about your marriage or your family life or your work or the kinds of movies and books that you partake of? How does that make you feel? When the rubber hits the road, yes, I believe, oh, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Don't mess with this part of my life, though. Whoa, Christian. You know, let's talk about how holy God is. Let's talk about how this and that, but don't tread over here. Do you see how dangerous this is? Question back. All of this is underneath the heading of, are you in or are you out? If you are a Christian, then you are a citizen of heaven and a member of God's family and a holy brick in God's holy temple. And the local church is among your first loves. Christ is our first love. His people is among that part of that first love because we're one. There's a desire, there's a love, there's a passion for preaching, for Bible study, for singing, for giving, for being together, for eating together. And we're prone to put away our puny little differences. Just like Paul told the Corinthians, be wronged. Move on. Okay? That doesn't mean we ignore the big stuff. But to be in union with Christ is to be in the family, in the citizenship, in the brickwork of God's family. If you're not a Christian, you say, how do I become one? Do exactly what Jesus said do. He told us, believe. Believe in I, the one who has come to live and to die for your sins. Do what the apostles said to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It is the way of salvation from the least of us to the greatest. It's Christ. Would you pray with me?